whole journey through the book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul will be in Galatians chapter 3, looking at verses 26 through 29. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word to minister to your people. Instruct us, encourage us, convict us, teach us. Exhort us, rebuke us, train us in righteousness. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Expositional journey. We have now come to the end of Galatians chapter 3. If we just reflect back on this chapter, all that we have studied in this chapter, we have seen that this chapter is chock full of deep theology, of wonderful biblical truths. Deep studied in this chapter, in Galatians chapter 3, they've all in one way or another have been a different facet of the one jewel, the one doctrinal jewel of doctrine of justification by faith alone. That sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And the Apostle Paul has been putting on a master class on theology for us here in the book of Galatians. And as we've noticed since we've been going through this book, and especially in this chapter, that the best way to learn theology is to sit at the feet of the here is being inspired by God himself as he writes this book. But think back with me real quick, as all that we've learned in this chapter, because it's coming to a crescendo here in chapter 3, all that we've learned in regard to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. At the beginning of the chapter, when it comes to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, we've looked at how the doctrine of justification by faith alone relates to other doctrines and works of the Holy Spirit, like the effectual calling, regeneration, and even sanctification. We've looked at the purpose and the role of the law as it relates to justification by faith alone. We've looked at how the law complements, works alongside God's promises in the gospel, not against it. We've looked at how the law cannot save or justify, but it just exposes that we need one to justify us, that we need Christ, that we need to be saved. Now we come to the next turn in the doctrinal jewel of justification by faith alone, which here in our passages, in our passage, verses 26 through 29, we're going to be looking at the doctrine of union with Christ. Now we'll unpack this doctrine later in this sermon, but the main emphasis of our passage is not simply the doctrine of union with Christ, but a specific blessings that flow from it. And that specific blessing that flows from our union with Christ is that we are a part of God's one true family. So the theme of today's passage, and Lord willing, really next week's passage, is that of the family. And our passage today answers two questions. How does one become or enter into God's family, his one true family? And what does this family look like? What does God's one true family look like? The answer to these two questions regarding God's family is the main idea of our sermon this morning, which is this, that the blessing of being a part of God's one true family is a result of being in union with Christ, not by keeping the law of God. So the focus is that the blessing of being a part of God's family comes through being united with Christ, not by keeping the law of God. So the sermon will be divided into three parts this morning, each being a different blessing, different benefit that flows from our union with Christ. The first benefit of our union with Christ mentioned in our passage is entrance into God's family. That's going to be in verses 26 through 27. The second benefit of our union with Christ is unity among God's family, verse 28. And then the third and final scene in our passage is the inheritance of God's family in verse 28. So the three blessings or three benefits mentioned here in our passage that flow from union with Christ is entrance into God's family, unity among God's family, and inheritance of God's family. So entrance, unity, and inheritance. So let's walk through each of these blessings of this wonderful doctrinal truth. The first benefit mentioned in our passage of our union with Christ is that of entrance into God's one true family. See this in verses 26 through 27. Let me read these verses aloud for us again. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, before we look at this first blessing of this entrance into God's family of union with Christ, I want to stop and explain first why I believe this passage is all about this Christ. And then I want to explain what this doctrine is. And then we'll get to our main first point, first blessing of entrance into God's family. So two introductory points on why my argument that this passage is about the union with Christ, what the doctrine of union with Christ is, and then we'll look at this first blessing of entrance into God's family. Now, why do I mention that this passage is all about the doctrine of union with Christ? For the phrase union with Christ is not explicitly mentioned here in our verses, but though that phrase is not mentioned explicitly here in our verses, in this passage, it is taught throughout the passage, and it's the main theme. For example, let me read this passage again and try to count how many times the name of Christ is mentioned in some sort of prepositional phrase with the word in or into right before it. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean, as you can see here in these just four verses, four times are we told that we are in Christ or into Christ or put on Christ. So in four verses, that aspect of being in Christ is mentioned four times. Not only that, the last verse, though it doesn't have a preposition of in, it says, if you are Christ, which is this emphasis of belonging to Christ, of being in Christ. So you can say, really, there's five times in just four verses, this theme of being in Christ is mentioned. So this passage is all about being in Christ, belonging to Christ, being united with Christ, one with Christ. And because of these multiple examples of language like in Christ in our passage, making it clear, he's teaching us the glorious, wonderful doctrine of being united with Christ. So hopefully now you see why I've made union with Christ a central part of this sermon, because it's a central part of this passage. Now let's look at the other introductory question. What is the doctrine of union with Christ? Now the Westminster Larger Catechism has a question and answer for this doctrine. They do a great job. Let me read this question and then read the answer. This is question number 66 in the Westminster Larger Catechism. They ask this question: what is that union which the elect have with Christ? Basically, what is the doctrine of union with Christ? The answer is this: the union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably, joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. Now, though I know there's a lot there, we're not going to unpack the catechism. We're going to be looking at our passage right here. The doctrine of union with Christ simply teaches that God's people are united to Christ in such a way that it can be truly said that Christ is in us and we are in Christ. Now, there's some mystery to this doctrine. That's why I love that last song we just sang, that verse, how strange and divine. There's some mystery to this doctrine. Even in this catechism answer, they say, whereby they are spiritually and mystically. There's something about this doctrine that's hard to wrap our minds around. But the truth still stands, that union with Christ is when a believer is united with Christ, in union with him, so that Christ is in us and we are in Christ. Now, I think probably the best way to define this doctrine before we get to this passage You can do it with a propositional truth, like we just read in that Westminster Catechism. But I think an even better way to help us understand this doctrine before we see its blessings that flow from it here in our passage, I want to look at a few biblical illustrations when it comes to this doctrine real quick. Two of them are actually mentioned in that catechism answer. They say, join to Christ as their head and husband. There's another one that Christ mentions, and then the other one is mentioned here in our passage. So four different biblical illustrations. But I want to look at each of these real quick. I know we're still on the introductory point of this passage, but it helps us to understand what the doctrine of union of Christ is. And as we understand that with these biblical illustrations real quickly, it will help us understand the rest of this passage. So bear with me on that. Let's look at the first two biblical illustrations, or the two biblical illustrations mentioned in this catechism answer. They said the doctrine of union with Christ can be described as being joined to Christ as their head and husband. I want you to consider that language as we consider this doctrine. Consider the language of Christ as the head of the body, the church. The Apostle Paul uses this language in Colossians 1:18. He says, and he, Christ, is the head. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul describes the church as a body with many members, but one body. Christ is the head of that body. Now, the goal, again, isn't to explore all the implications of this illustration, but I just want to highlight what it teaches us when it comes to the doctrine of union with Christ. When you think of a head and a body, they're intimately connected, aren't they? When you think of someone, you don't refer to that person as, oh, that's Corey's head, or that's Corey's body. You refer to people as one body, as a unit. The head and body, though separate, they're tied together. They're one. Similarly, the language of head and body teaches us that when the believer is united with Christ, when there is union with Christ, there is a real intimate union in which they become one, connected like a head and a body. Christ is still the head, but we are united in him. We're united in such an inextricable way that we can never be severed from him. We are one with him. Now, the other illustration mentioned is that Christ is our husband. Now, what does the teaching of marriage have to relate to the doctrine of union with Christ? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us this in Ephesians 5. When he quotes from Genesis chapter 1 in reference to marriage, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become what? One flesh. Then the Apostle Paul writes this in verse 32. He says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. When the Bible speaks of marriage, it speaks of two, one woman, one man becoming one flesh. This goes back all the way to Genesis. It's a special uniting of a man and a woman, a union of sorts. That's why we call it the marriage union. It's a uniting of the two into one. And the Apostle Paul gives us divine commentary on this passage from Genesis by saying that this mystery describing marriage is profound, because it's really ultimately pointing to referring. Have you ever considered that? That marriage union is a picture of the doctrine, the truth that believers are united with Christ. See, even marriage is just a sign. It's just a picture. It's not even the real thing. It's not the ultimate end. Marriage is just a picture or sign to what is the ultimate end, which is being united with Christ, being in Christ. It's pointing to a greater reality, which is our union with Christ. This is why there is no marriage in heaven. Won't get into that, because there's no need for a sign or picture when you have the real thing before you. So when believers are united with Christ, union with Christ is as if they're becoming one, like that of a marriage. Christ in us in Christ, an eternal bond that can never be broken. Now, the other biblical illustration I find very helpful, it's not mentioned here in the catechism, but Jesus makes this analogy. I've been referring to himself in this doctrine. He says this in John chapter 15. Lord Jesus preaches. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Here the Lord Jesus uses this illustration to teach the doctrine of union with him. That union with Christ is that of Christ abiding in us and us in him. He's the vine and we are the branches. We are vitally connected to him. That without Christ, we can do nothing. We wither away. We die. We find all of our life, all of our spiritual vitality, all of our spiritual blessings in Him, in Christ. Now, hopefully those three biblical illustrations help you better understand this doctrine. This doctrine of union with Christ, what it means. Now, the last illustration of this doctrine is mentioned here in our passage. It's really a blessing and a benefit that flows from it, and it's that of family. And that brings us to our first blessing of union with Christ from our passage, is that it brings us into God's family. We see this in verses 26 through 27. Let me read. Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Here the Apostle Paul makes his point clear that in Christ Jesus, in union with Him, believers are now sons of God. They're now part of God's family. This is a biblical picture of union with Christ. It's a blessing of it and a picture of it. Once again, think of a single family unit. It's composed of a spouse, maybe some children. It's multiple people, but one family. Paul is saying here that the relationship of the believer with God, with Christ, is one of a union, like a family union, like that of a son. And a blessing that flows from our union with Christ is faith, as he says. And this is where the connection between union with Christ and justification comes into play. Remember, the whole book of Galatians is about Paul's view of justification by faith alone. Well, what does the doctrine of union with Christ have to do with the doctrine of justification by faith alone? Well, a lot, actually. Another blessing that flows from union with Christ is that of justification. John Calvin said it best this way in his own cute question and answer. He asked this question. He says, "How do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on His only begotten Son? Not for Christ's own private use, but that He might enrich poor and needy men." Calvin's question is, how do we receive the benefits that Christ won on our behalf? How do we receive them? We know Christ died. We know what He did. But how do we receive it personally? Here's his answer. John Calvin's answer. He says, first, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us, we are separated from Him. All that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Therefore, to share with us what He has to become ours and to dwell within us. The point that this great Protestant reformer John Calvin is making is that all spiritual benefits and blessings flow from being united with Christ. All of them. That the only way to receive any spiritual blessing or benefit from God, including that of salvation, must be through being united to Christ. Therefore, justification by faith alone can only come to us by being united in Christ. To experience all the doctrines we've looked at in Galatians chapter 3, regeneration, sanctification, Lord willing, next week, look at the doctrine of adoption. You name it, all of those spiritual blessings all come to us by being connected to Christ. To experience those, to experience salvation, we must be connected to Christ. And this is what, which Brother Chris read for us this morning, that great chapter, it's really a great chapter on the doctrine of union with Christ. The Apostle Paul writes this to the Ephesians. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." All spiritual blessings find their source, are found in Christ. We can only access it by being united to Him, by being in union with Him. So that's the connection between union with Christ and justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone is a blessing, a benefit that comes by being united with Christ. Now also consider the point of our immediate context of our passage that the Apostle Paul is making. Don't want us just to have a doctrinal lesson, but to see what the Apostle Paul, his argument here. The immediate context to our passage is about the law, how the law functions like a guardian before Christ, but when Christ comes, we're in no longer need of that guardian. We want your laws of the Mosaic covenant. The reason is because under the old covenant, God's people were treated like kids needing a guardian. Now with Christ, they have reached maturity. They are no longer enslaved or needing a guardian, for they're found in Christ in a special way. The promise has been realized. And here's the important theological point and implication of this doctrine as it relates to those in Galatia and for us, is that the blessing of justification, the blessing of salvation, does not come by the law, does not come by the guardian. No salvific blessings are found in the guardian, in the law. And for that matter, no salvific blessing is found in anything or anyone other than Christ. Paul is teaching the Galatians here that you cannot find blessings of salvation in circumcision. You won't find it there. No. Instead, the Apostle Paul's point here, specifically in our passage, and ultimately to us, to the Galatians and to you, to us, have access, full access to all the spiritual blessings you need. Because you are in Christ. He's telling the Christians in Galatia, don't go back to the law. That's not where you find salvation, spiritual life. You're only going to find death there. It's like he's saying to the church in Galatia, you are already in Christ. You already have the most intimate spiritual relationship with God in Christ. You can't improve upon that. You don't need to go back to circumcision. You have Christ. You're already in Christ. Start acting like it. Take full advantage of it. You are sons of the Most High. You have access to your Father. Why go to the guardian of your childhood when you can go to the Father through Christ? Now, what a word we need to hear today, don't we? Why go after the crumbs of this world, church? Why go after the poison of the false teachers when you can eat from the Father? Why go dumpster diving when you can be in the palace feasting with the king? It could be that for the Christians in Galatia, and really for many of us today, we don't take advantage of our union with Christ because we get full off the crumbs of this world. We don't come to the feast. We don't eat the great steaks because we've been eating the cotton candy all day. Christian, only Christ will fulfill you. You are united to Him, in union with Him. Go to Christ. If you are hungry, Christ will not only give you bread, but He is your bread. He is the bread of life. You will not go hungry or thirsty when you go to Christ. He will satisfy every need and longing you have, specifically, the most importantly, a forgiveness of sins and growth in the Christian life. So let me just repeat. Don't go to the law. Don't go to yourself. Don't go to false teaching. Don't go to the world. Go to Christ, for you are in Christ, church. He's your head. Go to your Father through Christ. Then we're told in verse 27, we're told more about this blessing of entering into you as we're baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Now, I love this passage here. Paul says, those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Such beautiful, glorious language here of union with Christ and the blessings of entering into God's family. Let's think through it together. Now, some would teach that this verse is specifically teaching about water baptism, that this baptism into Christ is water baptism. Now, though water baptism is a picture of what's going on here is not specifically water baptism. Water baptism is just a picture of what the Apostle Paul is describing here. What the Apostle Paul is describing here as baptism into Christ is salvation. Is God saving His people? It's when we are baptized in Christ, meaning we are washed with the power of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. We were given a new heart. We are born again. That's what the Apostle Paul is describing here in 27. That baptism is that rebirth. It's the language of new birth, of being born into God's family spiritually. And it's in Christ. See, our entrance into God's family is in Christ. It's not by physical birth. You don't join God's family by being Jewish, right? Or following all the Jewish customs. No, it's by way of Christ saving you by the power of His Spirit. So you don't enter God's family because your parents are Christians or you're real close to Christians. The only way to enter in God's family is by being baptized into Christ, by being born again. Now, with that said, though, physical water baptism is a picture of just that, of salvation, of the new birth. And I want us to consider that act of water baptism. Because it's a really wonderful truth here, both of union with Christ, but then also the entrance into God's family. Think about you, believer, when you were baptized, physically baptized. They immersed you into water. You were immersed into water. Paul tells us exactly what this action of going down, being immersed, and coming up is to signify. He tells us this in Romans 6. He writes this. He says, "Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? We're baptized into His death. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." That's the Apostle Paul explaining the symbolism of water baptism. Yeah, hopefully you saw that in Romans chapter 6. Water baptism. Think about the action. You're being immersed. It's a picture of dying with Christ. As He was crucified for our sins, we have now died to sin. Like He was buried for our sins. Our sins have been buried in Christ. And then when you come out of the water, it's a picture of our resurrection in Him, that we're raised to walk in the newness of life. We're a new people, a new creation. It's to signify a new birth. Our baptism signifies we have been united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and pointing to the day we too, like Christ, will have glorified bodies one day and live with Him forever. Now, hopefully you see, when you think of physical baptism, it's a picture of our union with Christ. What happens? Not only, though, does water baptism signify our union with Christ, but it's also a beautiful picture of our endings of union with Christ. I don't know if you ever thought of baptism like this. When we think of water baptism, it's really a ceremony to picture new birth. Now, what happens when a baby is born? What are the parents to do right when the baby is born? What's one of the first things you have to do before you leave the hospital? Name the baby, right? Some parents don't know until like that last hour what to name the baby. Well, water baptism is a naming ceremony of sorts, if you've ever considered that. What name are we given at our baptism? Think about it. Think about when you were baptized, what the pastor said, hopefully what he said. You're baptized in what? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We take on God's name. We are given His name, for we are one with Him. We are part of His family. We are with Christ. Just like my recent son was given the last name Smith. At our baptism, it's a symbol, God giving us His family name. Then we're told in verse 27, we are to put on Christ. We're baptized in Christ and have put on Christ. Now, again, I think this language is connected to the new birth, this entrance into God's family. Right after a baby is born, what else do they need? They get a name, but what else do they need? Some clothes, right? They're brought into this world naked from their mother's womb in need of clothes. Similarly, when God's elect are regenerated, given new life, they're in need of clothes to put on, which again is the illustration of justification by faith alone. For God gives us clothes. And what clothes are we given? Christ's. Right? We have put on Christ. We put on His robes of righteousness. We're clothed in Christ, or as put on Christ, His robe, His righteousness. Now you notice all the language here is all about Christ, what He has done. It's being baptized in Him. It's putting on His, putting on Christ. It's not about you. It's not about our works. In the work of salvation, you're just as helpless as a newborn baby. You know, with the recent birth of my son, no one came up to little baby August and said, "Good job, baby August. You did so much work. Congratulations. You're born." No. No one goes up to the baby and gives him a high five and say, "Good job, you did it." No, they go to the mother, right, who just went through the birth pains. They say to the one who's caring for the baby, who's putting clothes on them, nurturing them, "Hey, good job that way." Same with our salvation. No glory goes to us in our new birth. All glory goes to Christ, what He has done. It's all from Him. All glory goes to Christ. So the first blessing mentioned here in our passage concerning this one true family of God, as it flows from our union with Christ, is that we're brought into God's family by our union with Christ, which include doctrines of regeneration, justification. And there's just so much here. However, the blessings from union with Christ don't stop there. Don't just stop with our entrance into God's family and then it ends. No, Paul continues in verse 27, which he describes the unity, or in verse 28, the unity among God's family. What is God's family to look like? So the first blessing was entrance into God's family. The second blessing is unity among God's family. Look at it in verse 28. Just a beautiful passage on unity among God's family. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all Christ Jesus." So here we see another benefit of being united in Christ. What a great passage to describe God's one true family. Notice that Paul didn't say it was all Jewish people or all those who are circumcised, a.k.a. males. See, the false teachers in Galatia, they're trying to emphasize that the unity among God's people needs to be around circumcision, needs to be around ceremonial laws. That is what they were to gather around, to keep the Mosaic ceremonial laws. That is what would bring them unity. God's family, though, is not to be united around that. Now, God's family is described in very diverse ways here in our passage. God's family was made up of Jews and Gentiles, meaning everybody. I mean, those who are not Jews are called Gentiles. So both all ethnicities, all both Jews and Gentiles, both slave and free, that encompasses everybody. Both men and women, only two genders, encompasses everybody. So He's encompassing everyone, Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, men and women. And look at this diverse grouping of God's people, of His family. They're ethnically, culturally diverse. It's Jews and Gentiles. They're economically diverse when it comes to status in society, some slaves, some free. They're diverse with respect to sex, gender, male and female. The emphasis here, I believe the Apostle Paul is making, is that the family of God is diverse in all those different ways, yet all of them are equal in standing before God. They're all justified as sons of God. There are no second-class Christians. They all have access to God in the same way, which is how? In Christ. Paul, in Christ Jesus. Now, there's so many implications from this one verse. But the point here is that our union with Christ also unites us with one another, with other Christians within the body. That when we are united to Christ, of which many others are too, we are then united to one another as well. Again, think of the head-body metaphor. Christ is the head. Well, I may be the hand. And by being a hand, I'm connected to the head. But by being a hand, I'm also connected to the foot and mouth because we're all one body. Think of the family analogy. I am a son connected to God as Father through Christ. Therefore, I'm also a brother of the other sons of God by way of our see that. Our union with Christ unites us to Him, where Christ is in us, we are in Him. But also, that's that vertical, but also horizontally, the union with Christ brings unity among God's people. We become one body, many different members. We become one family. And again, what's taught here, some of the application here is that our unity is not based off of our ethnicity, our culture, cultural background, our economic status, sex or gender, or any other identifier. Our unity here at at Heritage, is based off our union with Christ, and that's it. We're united as God's people because we are in union with Christ. We are all one. Now, whenever a church starts making something else the main thing other than Christ, that's when problems arise. That's why we see problems in Galatia. They're trying to make circumcision the main thing. They're trying to unite around that and forcing the people who aren't circumcised to get circumcised. Christ is what unites us. That's why our identity as individual Christians and as a church must be Christ. So when someone asks you who you are or to describe yourself, what do you say when someone asks you that question? I got that question many times moving into a new house with all my neighbors. You know, they're always kind. What do you do? You know, those are the big questions for them. When someone asks you who are you or describe yourself, how do you answer that question? Do you say, is ethnicity the first thing that comes to your mind? Is your economic background or your occupation the first thing that comes to your mind? Do you say your gender? Is that the first thing? I mentioned this because I saw a clip recently. I forgot what company it was, but it was a corporate presentation. It was a real big tech company that was doing a corporate presentation. It might have been Microsoft. I can't remember exactly who it was. And the presenter began in this way. He introduced his name. Then he introduced the color of his skin. This is the first thing he said in this presentation. Then he introduced himself as his gender, his hair length, no lie, and then he described a clothing item he had on himself. This is like a very important presentation here in the States, and that's how he wanted to introduce himself. It was his name, all these other identifiers, even hair length and clothing. I don't know how people could mistake in those things, but that's how he started. And he was completely serious. And it was sad to see that, that happening. I know it's not in the church, it's in the world. But by looking at that, you see what the culture is prizing today, right? What they love is, and it's themselves, it's all these external identity markers. And this is exactly what false teachers want the churches in Galatia to do. They want to cause them to identify with some external marker, and that would create division, not unity, in the church. And this is wrong. I mean, it's wrong for anyone to do this, but especially in the church. What's your answer when someone asks you how to describe yourself? Hopefully you wouldn't answer by your skin color, sex, hair length, or hopefully you would answer, I'm a Christian. Right? I am a Christian. And even better, when he describes himself in third person, when he talks about that vision he received going to heaven, when he described himself, guess how he described himself, if you remember? He said, I knew a man in Christ. That might be the best way to refer to ourselves. Who is Corey? I'm in Christ. That's who Corey is. That's who you are if you're a Christian. You are in Christ first. That's the most important thing about you. Again, not all those other external identifications. The most important thing about you is that you are in Christ. How should we describe ourselves? How should we describe our church? We are Christians first. We are in Christ. You think of our church. How should we describe our church? Well, we shouldn't describe our church by ethnicity. Churches shouldn't do that. It shouldn't be a white church, black church, brown church. It shouldn't be a wealthy or working class church. It shouldn't be man church or woman church. We're Christian, right? We're a people in church, in Christ. Now let's look at the third and final blessing mentioned in our passage of union with Christ as it relates to being a part of God's one true family. The final blessing is the inheritance of God's family. We've seen entrance into God's family, unity among God's family. Lastly, the inheritance of God's family in verse 29. Then the Apostle Paul says, he says, and if you are Christ, which ultimately he's saying, if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Here's the crescendo of the passage. The Apostle Paul says, because you are Christ, because you belong to Christ, you are in union with Christ, you are a part of God's family. You are Abraham's offspring, which means you are an heir according to the promise. You are heirs, inheritors to all the blessings of God found in Christ Jesus. Again, we're not heirs based on our works, but based on the promise given to us in the gospel. Though Jesus will be saved, and we are heirs because of being found in Christ and not our works. Now, what is this inheritance? Well, we've already looked at so many of those that we enjoy right now, like regeneration, justification, sanctification. But also, because of our union with Christ, we inherit life with God in the new heavens and new earth one day. One day, the Bible speaks about how we will inherit the earth, if you ever thought about that. Inherit the earth. The Bible says we will inherit all that is good that God has made. But here's the thing, even that is not the greatest treasure that we will inherit. The earth. No, the greatest treasure that we will inherit as God's people is God Himself. The greatest treasure for us as God's people is God Himself. God dwelling with His people face to face for eternity. As one pastor just aptly put it, God is the God. He is our inheritance. He's our hope. He's our treasure. Because when we're in Christ, we're not looking to anything else. We are in Christ. We have all that we need. There's not a greater hope, something that's going to be better. We are in Christ. The inheritance will come to us because of Christ alone. In Christ alone is our hope found, and all glory be to Christ. Now, what are we to take away from this passage as we think of some concluding points, some application? What are we to take from this doctrine of union with Christ? Well, first, Christian, your identity is in Christ. All your needs are found in Christ. All the spiritual blessings that have been given to you are found in Christ. And because of Christ, you are brought into God's family. Because of Christ, you enjoy the unity among God's family. Because of Christ, you are the heir to God's inheritance, which is life with Him forever. And the implication of this, how we should respond to this, is rejoice. Rejoice in this. You are in Christ. Don't find your identity in a better job, a spouse, children, whatever blessing you think of. Don't find your identity in those things. Those things pale in comparison to Christ being in Christ. And they're just, then to those who are here and are not believers, I urge you to come to Christ now. There's no such thing as being a grandson of God. Have you ever seen that in the New Testament? No. You can't be a grandson to God. You Christians. You can only enter into God's family through you yourself being united to Christ. So come to Christ. You can only become a child of God by your salvation, from repenting of your sins and bowing before Christ as your Savior and Lord. And as the Apostle Paul puts in Romans 5, you are either in Christ or in Adam. There's no middle ground. You are in Adam. You are either a child of God or a child of the devil. Come to Christ today if you're not in Christ. Come to Him by faith. For Christ calls on sinners to come to Him for rest for your souls. Come to Him, for you'll find rest for your souls. Let's close in prayer.